And if you ever see me start without doing this, shout or throw something, preferably something soft. Okay, it looks like that's locked up. It's got a little locking mechanism on it here that you can lock it into the record mode so that you don't bump it or something like I used to do and take it out of that. But if you push that switch the wrong way, it turns it back off. So you lose the whole setup, so watch that. Okay, we've been trying to work our way through the book of Exodus. Kind of remember the setting here now. Take a look at our map up here. And might help to turn on the projector. Now what's happened geographically here is the children of Israel have come out of Egypt up here, you remember, down this way on the western side of the Red Sea. It may have gone up further north in the day, up and through here. And, of course, the miraculous crossing of that. And then they've worked their way on down through the western edge of the Sinai Peninsula here over a period of about 3 months to get down to right here. There's a mountain right there called Mount Sinai. And most scholars think that right there is where this granting of the Mosaic Covenant takes place. There's a big plain right there in front of it, which would be a good place for 2 million of Moses' closest friends to camp. So they could spread out and camp right there, and that's what they did apparently. So they're sitting right down there, and they're going to be there now for about 11 months, a little less than a year. So 3 months to get down there, and about 11 months to hear all of this stuff that God wants them to hear. Now you remember he has proposed a covenant with them. Remember what a covenant is? Contract, pact, deal, you know, nothing real complicated. He just says, hey, I got a deal for you guys. But it's got a string attached, one big large string attached. And that string is obedience. He said, if you will obey my words, verse 5 of chapter 19, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then I will give you these blessings and privileges associated with this covenant. So it's called a conditional covenant. The Mosaic covenant is conditional. Can you think of one that is not? Abrahamic covenant, right? No conditions there. God just said, I'm going to do this for you, Abraham. Land, seed, and a blessing. And so Abraham didn't have to do anything. Well, he had to move initially, but once that was kind of taken care of, nothing more was required on his part. So Abraham covenant is unconditional. Mosaic covenant is conditional. And God has proposed this covenant to them. And in that, they will have these three main blessings there. He will be a unique possession to him before all the other peoples on the earth. It will be a kingdom of priests. The relationship in this covenant will function as a kingdom, and their roles in that will be that of priests, mediators between God and men. That's the second benefit. And the third one is there'll be a holy nation, set apart for God's specific use, different from the other nations around them. And he hasn't gone into all of the detail that they have to obey yet. That's what we're going to see here this morning going forward. But nevertheless, they've already said, hey, we'll take that deal. Verse 8. We will do all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, he says. Well, they haven't heard what it all is yet, have they? It's a little easier said than done, obeying the Mosaic Covenant, and we'll see what it's all about here as we go forward. But there's a couple of more issues we want to talk about before we look into that detail and see what's going on there. And the first one is, well, why is he doing this at all? Why is he made this offer to the nation and is about to delineate a whole bunch of particulars that he wants them to do? Why? Remember, the main theme of this second part of this book is, now that we're out of Dodge, what do we do? How do we live before our Redeemer? That's the why that there is a Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law answers the question, how do we live before our Redeemer? And we're going to see all that detail in just a little bit. Scripture tells us a number of specific reasons why God did this. We probably ought to review those. First of all, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, it says the law was given to reveal the holiness of God. It says, but just as he who called you is holy, so you be holy, for it's written, be holy because I am holy. So they don't know what God requires of them. They don't know what holiness is, do they? Until he defines it for them. You're cruising down the highway, going to work, doing 70 miles an hour. There's no posted speed limits. Are you sinning? Next day, you're cruising down the same highway, going to the same work, doing the same 70 miles an hour, and the state of Texas has come in there and put up all these 65 mile per hour maximum speed limit signs everywhere. Now are you sinning? Yeah. And the state of Texas can nail you if they want to. They can fine you, take your license away, and stuff like that. But what's changed? You do it every day. Same speed, same road. What's changed? Well, the speed limit has been defined for you now. Before, it wasn't. You didn't know what the state of Texas would allow or not allow. You didn't know what was right or wrong. You're just doing the same thing every day. But now you know. The Mosaic Law is going to post speed limits all over the lives of these Hebrews. It's going to tell them what is acceptable to God and what isn't. What are the speed limits everywhere? They didn't know that until he gave it to them. It reveals to them what is acceptable to God and what isn't. So that's one of the reasons for it. At the same time, and very much related to it, it reveals the sinful nature of man. It says, oh my gosh, I didn't realize I was sinning. I didn't realize that was wrong. I didn't realize coveting was wrong. I didn't realize adultery was wrong. I didn't realize theft was wrong. I didn't realize all that. I'm a total sinful wretch. So it defines for them the holiness of God and that standard that he requires, and shows them how far they fall short of it, because it defines for them. It regulates all of these different areas of life that had no regulation before. That was Galatians 3, 19 and 22. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator, but the scriptures declare that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So the law was added because of transgressions until Christ came. So it helped to define for people right and wrong. In that process, of course, it defines what is required, what level of holiness is required to fellowship with God. And that, of course, would be an aim, a goal, a desire for everyone. And it does that. In Galatians 3:24, it says, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. It was called a schoolmaster. The best analogy that I can think of to describe the law and for what it's supposed to do is that of an MRI machine. You ever had an MRI? Can an MRI fix your problem? No, it can only find your problem. An MRI can find that mass on your liver that isn't supposed to be there. But can it get it off? Can't do nothing for you, can it? It only defines for you where you're sick, where you have a problem. And good thing it can do that. But if you want that problem fixed, you've got to turn to doctor, surgeon, or somebody, don't you, to get that mass taken out of there. The law defined for people their sinfulness, but it didn't provide the solution. That solution came 1,400 years later on Christmas Day. So it was a definitive type of thing. It was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, but it couldn't fix us until he came. Law also served as a unifying principle for the nation to, it's sort of like a constitution for them. gave the whole nation a solidifying, gelling document to kind of pull them all together and give them that national identity that they didn't have before. It also establishes the structure for them becoming a kingdom of priests. They were just a bunch of guys running around before, but now they're going to be defined as God's mediators, his ambassadors, and so the law gives them the structure for that. It provided a means by which they could maintain unbroken fellowship or restore broken fellowship. That's the book of Leviticus. That's part of the law. Remember, Exodus 19 through Numbers 10:10, that's the law. So the entire book of Leviticus is in there. The book of Leviticus sets forth this sacrificial system that was designed to do two main things. It either promotes unbroken fellowship. You had sacrifices there that did that. The big five are in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7. The first three of them are to maintain unbroken fellowship. The next two are to restore broken fellowship. How do you get back into fellowship with your Redeemer if you have sinned your way out of it? Well, that's all set forth in the law in the book of Leviticus. So the Mosaic Law defined that for them as well. And it helped to reveal to them the person of Christ who was to come, who could indeed solve the problems that they had. And so ultimately it was going to be an identifier, a tutor, a person that was to lead us to Christ. Did it accomplish everything? Well, it accomplished everything God wanted it to accomplish. Some people will use the title of deficiencies of the law. I don't like that title. The law wasn't deficient in any way. It was limited. So you could list some of the limitations of the law if you wanted to. And we got those in Scripture. It could not justify us, Galatians 2:16. It kept us in a state of infancy, Galatians 3:23 and 24. It could not perfect us or bring us to maturity, Hebrews 10:1. It kept us under bondage, Galatians 1 through 4. And it could not cleanse the conscience of the sinner permanently, Hebrews 10:2. All of those are limits to what this system is going to do, but they were by design that way. God didn't make any mistakes setting this thing up. So to say, well, it was deficient. No, it wasn't deficient. It was just limited in what he wanted it to do until the final system came again on Christmas Day, 1,400 years later. So it did exactly what God wanted it to do. It just didn't do everything that he was going to do. That was fulfilled in the person of his son. That ultimately did take place. So the law came so that men could understand the holiness of God and the sinfulness of themselves. They could learn how to fellowship with God and to restore fellowship with God when it was broken. It set up a priesthood whereby men could mediate between God and other men. So it did all those wonderful things. It just wasn't the final answer. The final answer would come later. So, why the Mosaic Law? To answer the question, how do we live properly before our Redeemer? For those guys. Does it answer that question for you today? Are you under the law today? Does it have any bearing on us guys living here during the old church age that we're in now? Romans 6:14-15. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? Far from it. Ooh, that sounds like we're not under the law, if I'm reading that right. Galatians 5:18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. 1 Corinthians 9:20, Paul says, "To the Jews I became a Jew so that I might gain Jews. To those who are under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being under the law myself, so that I might gain those who are under the law." You're not under the law. Church-age saints do not live by the Mosaic covenant. So why do we give a flip about it? If we don't have to fulfill the requirements of the Mosaic covenant, why do we care? Where do we get the instructions for our lives in the church age? How do we live before our Redeemer in the church age? Where do we get that information? Well, there's 21 books in your New Testament that give you that information, Romans through Jude. That's where we get our answer for how do we live godly lives before our Redeemer. Romans through Jude, that's where we get our answer. The Old Testament guys got theirs in Exodus 19 through Numbers 10:10, the Mosaic covenant. We get ours in Romans through Jude. So who cares? If we don't have to live by it, why do we care? It's the same answer as why do we pay any attention to the Sermon on the Mount? That was not intended for Church Age saints. That was intended for Millennial Kingdom saints. So who cares? Well, the reason we care is because the principles of godly living are timeless. It doesn't matter if you learn them in the Old Testament or in the New. The principles of godly living are the same in the Old Testament because it's the same godly God as in the New Testament. We both serve the same God. They did back then, we do now. So the principles in this covenant are worthy of our consideration and our learning. Now, you don't have to live by them, but if you see a godly principle in the Old Testament, that's the same thing we get in the New. So it matters, just like the Sermon on the Mount. We can learn from it, even though it was not directly intended for us. It was intended for millennial age saints. Blessed is the so-and-so and all that stuff. That's for the millennial age guys. But we can still learn principles from it nevertheless. So, it's an important thing to know, and we ought to consider it, and we ought to apply the principles that we learn there. But we just need to recognize that the modus operandi today between God and His redeemed is not the same as it was back then. Back then, it was the law. It applied to an ethnically distinct group of people. It was extremely legalistic. Today, it is not an ethnically distinct group of people. It is grace. We interact with God by grace, not the law. Different operating principles, but similar godly principles of how to live. So, as we go through these, we're going to start in chapter 20. We'll get the Ten Commandments first and then a bunch of other stuff. As we go through these, keep asking yourself, well, what principle do I see God instituting here? What is He showing me by way of principle that is pleasing to Him? Okay? And watch for it on that basis, and I think we can, we'll come away with some stuff. And you've got in your handout a couple of sheets, pages 15 and 16. 16 looks like this, that lists these commandments. On one of those two pages, I have a suggestion for you. Group the first four together and put an arrow by those that points up. And group your last six together and put an arrow besides those that is horizontal. And that's a reminder that these first four are apparently designed to protect the relationship between God and men. And the last six are designed to protect the relationship between men and men, horizontal. So just as a little reminder to you, mark it something like that if you care to. I mean, it's up to you. But just a little reminder of sort of how they fit together. The other sheet looks like this. You can mark it on that one if you want to. That's hard to see because it's dark. But at any rate, just a suggestion to kind of keep things organized in your mind. All right, let's take a look at these suckers. Remember, they've already said all that God said we will do. Let's see if they think they can do this after we get through this lengthy listing of these regulatory commands. Verse 1, chapter 20, then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. First commandment involves the attributes of God. God has a bunch of different attributes, doesn't he? And there's various ways of organizing them. Theologians pick one of several different ones. Sometimes they contrast his moral versus non-moral attributes. Sometimes they contrast his absolute versus relative attributes. Sometimes they contrast his greatness versus his goodness attributes. But the one I like best is a differentiation between what's called communicable attributes and non-communicable attributes. Communicable attributes are attributes of God that he shares with men. He gives to men to share. Our Lord, I think, had all of those in his person. In his humanity, I think Jesus Christ possessed all of the communicable attributes of God. They would be things like wisdom, benevolence, holiness, justice, compassion, truth, goodness, love, grace, mercy, long-suffering, holiness, those kinds of things men can share with one another. You can be gracious to another person, can't you? You can be ungracious too if you want to, but you can share the grace of God with another person. You can be loving to another person. You can be merciful to another person. You can be considerate and caring to another person. Those are all things that God gives to us that we can share. You think he wants to share everything? So you got any non-communicable attributes? Isaiah 42, 5 through 8. This is what God the Lord says. Who created the heavens and stretched them out? Who spread out the earth and its offspring? Who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it? I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people. That's what he's doing right here. Or as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to idols. He's not going to share that. God's magnificence, his inherent worthiness as our creator, is not something he shares with men or carved sticks. He's not going to do that. It is an insult to his magnificence and his majesty to have his children adore a metal or wooden carving sitting on a shelf somewhere instead of him. So he says, no, I do not accept that from you. You will not do that as my children. So the very first commandment is, you're not going to have any other gods before me. Nobody else is worthy of our praise and our worship. Certainly not a carved material item. So the first thing in this relationship between him and his nation of priests and all of the other aspects of their relationship is no other gods before me. Second one is, You shall not make for yourselves an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, on the earth below, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, there's several things here that we need to talk about in this commandment. God says, don't be making some object that can become the object of your worship. Don't carve things. Don't make things. Don't create any likeness of any kind of thing. And one of the most idiotic things I think I've ever seen or heard anywhere is in Scripture here, Isaiah chapter 44. Let me read you this, verses 12 through 19. This is kind of what I call the idiocy of idolatry. Check this out. This is Isaiah 44, 12 through 19. The craftsman of iron shapes a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry, and his strength fails, and he drinks no water and becomes weary. The craftsman of wood extends a measuring line. He outlines it with a marker. He works it with a carving knife and outlines it with a compass. He makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of mankind, so that it may sit in a house. He will cut cedars for himself, and he takes an holm oak or another oak and lets it grow strong for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a laurel tree, and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a person to burn, so he takes one of them and gets warm. He also makes a fire, and he bakes bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and bows down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat. He eats a roast and is satisfied, warms himself and says, aha, I'm warm, I've seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He bows down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, save me, you are my God. They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one remembers, nor their knowledge or understanding, to say, I burned half of it in the fire, and I've also baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination, and I bow down before a block of wood. You see what he's describing there? This guy goes out and picks him up a log. It's a log. He cuts it in two, takes half of it, burns a fire with it. He can cook his food, he can warm himself, and he can do the mundane things of life from half of that log. He takes the other half of the same log, carves an idol out of it, and falls down before it and worships it. The same log, the other half of the same log. And asks that half to save him. Can you think of anything any more idiotic than that? It's the same log. Half of it is nothing, and half of it is his God. Beyond words for me to describe the idiocy of that behavior. God says, don't be doing that stuff. One of the dangers you see in the Catholic Church and in other religions is that they unfortunately make something of those figurines, those statues, those symbols of Mary and so on, and they unfortunately become the objects of worship themselves rather than the God behind it and so on. And so one of the differences between the Catholic churches and the Protestant churches is that generally Protestant churches, you don't see those things in the Protestant churches. Catholic churches, unfortunately, do that a little bit, and sometimes I think it can maybe lead the people a little bit astray to use those kinds of figurines and so on in their worship and so on. So the first command is, no gods are worthy of our worship and praise besides him. Secondly, don't make any figures, any symbols, any physical representations, because they too, unfortunately, can become the objects of one's worship. There's a warning in this verse, too, that we need to talk about a little bit. I'm a jealous God visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love and kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, people oftentimes jump to an incorrect conclusion about verse 5. They say, look, God is going to punish succeeding generations of these idolaters, three or four generations worth maybe, of innocent children because of their father's misbehavior. But read closely what it says, guys. Are these the innocent issue from parents that's being condemned here or not? It's for those who hate me. These people are like their fathers in their idolatry. They too hate God. They are being punished not because they are bearing the guilt of the parents, it's they're bearing their own guilt. What's the divine principle in that regard? Well, let's just go over to Ezekiel chapter 18. And let's see if we can't get the principle down well before we leave this warning. Okay, Ezekiel 18. There was this proverb in Israel at a time that said this in verse 2 of Ezekiel 18. The proverb said, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. That is, the proverb is that the children are paying the price for the parents' bad decisions. That's the proverb. That was the general viewpoint of the Israelis at that time, is that children bear the consequences and the penalty for their father's wrong decisions. Is that a good proverb? Is that a good principle to think is at work in a society of men? God says in verse 3, as I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. You're wrong about that proverb, he says. And I'm going to tell you why, he says. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. He said, everybody is individually accountable to me. Father, son, grandson, they all are accountable to me. And he's going to give three illustrations of this principle involving three generations of people. First one is the father in verse 5. If a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness and does not eat at the mountain shrines, or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, or defile his neighbor's wife, or approach a woman during her menstrual period, if a man does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, does not commit robbery, but gives the bread to the hungry, covers the naked with clothing, and he does not lend money on interest or take increase, if he keeps his hand from iniquity and executes true judgments between a man and man, if he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so that as to deal faithfully, he is a righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord God. First example is you have a righteous man living righteously. He does not get punished for that righteous behavior. But he has a son, verse 10. He may have a violent son who sheds blood and who does any of these things to a brother, though he himself did not do any of these things. That is, the father didn't. That is, he even eats at the mountain shrines and defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore a pledge, but lifts up his eyes to the idols and commits abomination. He lends money on interest. He takes increase. Will he live? He will not live. He has committed all these abominations. He will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. But wait a minute, he had this righteous father. If the children are bearing the consequences of the decisions of the father, why isn't that wicked son spared? Because the wicked son stands alone before God. He is individually accountable for himself. He doesn't benefit from the Father's goodness. He doesn't pay for the Father's badness. He pays for his own goodness or badness. Third generation. Now behold, he has a son who has observed all of his father's sins and committed and observed, does not do likewise. So his son, the wicked son, is now the grandson in the scheme of things, he does not do what his wicked father did. He doesn't eat at the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel or defile his neighbor's wife or oppress anyone or retain a pledge or commit robbery, but he gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing. He keeps his hand from the poor, does not take interest or increase, but he executes my ordinances and walks in my statutes. He will not die for his father's iniquity. He will surely live. So the grandson, who is righteous again, doesn't pay the price for his wicked father. The wicked father doesn't benefit from his father, and the good grandson doesn't get punished because of the wicked son. You see the principle there? Individual accountability. The proverb said that children are paying the price for their parents' decisions. God said, blow that proverb away. That isn't the way things are. Individuals are all accountable to me. You stand or fall based upon your own behavior. So, what he's saying back in this third commandment of visiting the iniquities of the father until two or three generations later are those who hate me. That is, they're being judged for their own idolatry. Their own idolatry is kind of a learned behavior. The children see their parents worshiping, and so they worship them. They learn to do that. And they become God's enemies as well. So that it's not an unjust punishment. It is a just punishment. Because the succeeding generations that adopt the idolatry from their parental behavior, they too are God's enemies there. And he shows loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So it takes sometimes several generations to sort of weed out a sinful behavior on the part of succeeding generations. It gets passed down, unfortunately. It's learned by the sons and the grandsons and the great-grandsons and so on. And so sometimes it takes a while for that to get out. But for those who love him, verse 6, he shows loving kindness ad infinitum. So you see the principle in Ezekiel 18, individual accountability. So this accountability mentioned here in Exodus 20, verse 5, is for those who have adopted idolatry and become haters of God because of that. So that's what the warning applies to there. All right. The next one involves the use of God's name. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Now, does that mean that you cannot use God's name at all? Does he say there you can't use his name? No, it's different, isn't it? If you hear my name, what does it tell you about me? Nothing, right? My name doesn't mean anything. Just two words strung together. If you don't happen to know me, knowing my name doesn't tell you anything. I could be a broken down old squirrel. I could be a young hunk of a guy. You don't know the difference. If you know me, you do, but if you just hear my name doesn't mean a thing. Has no significant meaning to it to speak of. Is that true of God's name? When you hear the name God, or any of his particular names, what do you think of? Supreme being? Creator of heaven and earth? Redeemer of mankind? Provider and nurturer of all mankind? You start to think about all kinds of things that his name represents. His name represents his identity. It means something. The name God means something. Our names don't mean anything. So God says, you can use my name, but don't misuse my name. You ever heard the term a synecdoche? Synecdoche, that form of speech, a synecdoche. That is a form of speech where something small represents something bigger or the whole. If I said to you there was a new face in the Bible class this morning, you would know that there was a body attached to that face too, wouldn't you? Yeah, it's just an expression. That's a synecdoche. New face in the Bible class today. I mean, a new person. The whole person was there, but we just say, well, there was a new face there. That's what God's name is. It is a brief description of the entirety of his being. So that when you trivialize it and misuse it, it is an insulting use of, again, his magnificent character and his magnificent being. His name means something. So we're not to use it trivially. Psalm 106, 7 through 13. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, so that he might make his power known. You see, God's name was associated with these people. The Egyptians knew that this was God at work. If he had let them go down the drain, who cares about him? What kind of a God is he if he just lets his people get hammered by these godless idolaters in Egypt? His name would mean nothing. But because his name means that he is their deliverer and their protector and their nurturer, he saved them anyway, even though they rebelled against him at the Red Sea. They made him mad, but nevertheless, he saved them because he didn't want his name associated with these people to be viewed by his enemies as something trivial and meaningless. So he saved them anyway. So the counsel there in commandment number 3 is not to not use God's name, it is to not misuse it and to trivialize it in various ways. And that was a problem that they had to deal with. The expression literally means to lift it up, so that the literal translation of the commandment is, you shall not lift up the name of your God for nothingness. That is, don't add God's name to something that is trivial and meaningless. And who cares? And there were 3 areas in their life that they did this quite a bit on, and that he particularly talks about that. One first one was sorcery. Sorcery, Deuteronomy 18. Actually, Exodus 22:18, we'll see a little later on in the same chapter. Sorcerer was to be put to death. So invoking God's name to give some kind of credibility to a sorcerer, that person was executed. Second use of it was in the area of false prophecy. In Jeremiah 14, God said, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about the prophets who are prophesying in my name. I didn't send them. So these guys were trying to add credence to their prophecies by saying, hey, this is what God told me to tell you guys. The man said this, so you should believe it. Now, that was misusing God's name, false prophets. That was punishable by death also, Deuteronomy 18:20. And the third area was the swearing of false oaths. God tells them in Leviticus 19:12, don't swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. Again, invoking God's association with your oath is an attempt to add credibility to it when there really isn't one. You see these mafia guys on TV, you hear this expression all the time. By my mother's eyes, I swear this, you know, like his mother's eyes were the most important thing there was. He couldn't possibly be lying if he swore by them. Well, the same thing is true of God's name. So don't use God's name in a trivial, nothing way to try to add credibility to something that doesn't have credibility. Okay? Number three. Number four, verse 8, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day, it's a Sabbath to your Lord. Sabbath means, by the way, cessation, cease. In it you shall do no work. You or your son or your daughter or your male or female servants and your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. In other words, there's a pattern that God has given us about this. We'll talk about that here in just a second. So number four deals with the fundamental constitution of these people. And it is fundamentally a fact of man's constitution that he needs rest occasionally, doesn't he? We're made so that we wear out, we wear down, so that one day in seven, that's about 15%, we need for restoration. We need to let things kind of, let the batteries recharge, juice back up. We can't keep going on without rest. We're made in a way that just doesn't work. I remember one time back in the day, we were trying to win this big multi-million dollar contract where I worked, and I put in 100 hours in 1 week. I was just a zombie. And I was so used up, there was nothing left there. That's too much work, way too much work. And it isn't that you're just wore out physically and can make bad decisions, but our physical health and being is related to our spiritual health and being. When you're completely shot physically, you're about the same way spiritually. You can make bad decisions that are of a spiritual nature. Our enemy can pounce on us when we're beat down and wore out and achieve things that he might not otherwise be able to achieve because we're just too wore out. That's the way we're made as physical beings. So we need to make sure we don't physically get in a spiritually vulnerable lifestyle or mode by working too much. So God says, every seventh day, shut it down. Don't work. Don't do anything in the house. Take a blow. And he gives us a pattern that he used during the creation week after the end of 6 days of creation. He also rested. He ceased from that activity. Not because he was physically wore out, of course, but to set the pattern for what is here. That's the first part of this thing. That is the protection of the physical and spiritual nature of man. Second part is it gives us an opportunity to refocus upon our Redeemer. We're answering the question, how do we live before our Redeemer? Well, one way is you refocus on him every 7 days. It's real easy to kind of ignore him during the week, isn't it? Got all them big business deals going on and all that kind of stuff. Who pays any attention to God? So on the seventh, he says, pull the plug and pay attention to me. It's an opportunity to worship me and to maintain that spiritual health that is important for all of us and is actually related to our physical health as well. So number four is important from both a physical and a spiritual need that man has. And so he says, take care of that. And by the way, I'm going to give you the New Testament counterpart to all of these when we're done. Guess which New Testament passage I'm going to give you for number 4, keeping the Sabbath. That's right, that's the one I'm going to give you. None. Because there ain't one. This one is not repeated in the New Testament. Keeping the Sabbath is not repeated in the New Testament. In the Old Testament days, they took day number 7, which was Saturday, by the way, not Sunday. Sabbath is Saturday, and they used it to worship their Redeemer. The New Testament era, the church chose a different day. What day did it choose? Sunday. Chose Sunday, didn't you? Sunday's not the Sabbath. Sunday's the first day of the week. It's just another day, but it's the one that the church used to do the same principle that was used on the Sabbath in the Old Testament era. So there's no repeating of this one in the New Testament. Only one of these 10 commandments that is not repeated. This is the one. All right, number 5. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord gives you. If you had to try to define the most critical, the most important building block in the society of men, what would you define? What holds the society of men together?
Family.
Yeah, that's the one I think we should get a vote for. The family. The family is the most critical unit of society that we have. Now, we have others, and God speaks to those. There's actually 4 areas of life that he gives us instructions and guidance and so on that basically is the glue that holds the society together, and you see the 4 of them here on this chart. Well, the home there in the upper right is one of those 4, and you can see the 3 main passages which describe the relationships in the home. And in those relationships, God establishes a system of authority where somebody is put in charge, and of submission where somebody is told to submit to that authority. And you ladies will love this because you get to be the submission ones. All right? In the home, God has established a hierarchy of authority, and the scriptures speak to this in those 3 passages I told you about there a while ago. The father is to be the head of the home. He's the man. Any society in which fatherhood is deficient is a doomed society. Do you understand? Did you know that in the American black families, 80% of black children have no father in the home? I said that correctly. 80% have no father in the home. Back in the 50s, that was 25%. That's terrible. But it's 80% today. That is a subculture that is in desperate, desperate need. It's falling apart. This commandment is designed to protect that unit, the family unit, by observing parental authority. That authority structure right there, the father's ahead of the home, the mother is in submission to him, the children are in submission to them. That authority structure is to be protected at all costs, and this commandment does that. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord gives you. Respect parental authority, people, is what he's telling them. And he tells us the same thing in the New Testament. This is one that is repeated. But this is a place where I think Satan attacks so prevalently in such a common way because it is so foundational to the structure of our society. Bust up the family and you have busted up the society. Destroy it and you have destroyed the society. So he attacks it everywhere he can. We'll get into that a little more later on. But for right now, we'll just leave it at this. Parental authority is to be protected by this fifth commandment because it is so foundational to all of the society of man. Well, you didn't listen fast enough this morning. We only got through five of them. We'll get through the rest of them, though. Any questions or comments about the ones that we've looked at? There's reason for all of these, and we're answering the question, how do we live before our Redeemer? And we live by these principles that are being stated in these commandments here. They're not the 10 suggestions. They're 10 commandments. They're all repeated in principle in the New Testament. So they're not just unique to this era. And we'll see all the rest of them as we continue working our way through them.